and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it's written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them,' he then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And Father, tonight we gather to look in to your truth, to look into your word, to examine this text and several others. Ultimately, Father, in search of a right understanding of the gospel, and even more specifically than that, Father, a right understanding of the work of your Son. And Father, I pray that you would help me to be clear and articulate in the things which I present, that you would have our hearts and ears open to your truth, that you would give us each a discerning heart to know what is true, that, Father, you would grant us understanding of these things that at times can seem deep for us, but ultimately, Father, solely that we may understand the gospel accurately, that we may rest in it, that we may rejoice in it, that we may also have confidence in it, that we may be impassioned to share it and proclaim it, and that, Father, we would see your work done on this earth through the accurate preaching of your gospel. Grant us this understanding, Father, and grant it for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last time we met, we started looking at the fourth of the five solas, which is Solus Christus. You saw the video there. To give just a brief introduction, a little bit about what we're talking about. And in last week, what we tried to do a little bit was what we said, get to the heart of what Solus Christus actually means. Most people think when you talk about salvation by Christ alone, they really reference it according to Acts 4:12 or John 14:6, which basically says there's salvation in no one else, or Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And most people think that Solus Christus simply means that there is no other Savior than Jesus. And certainly, that's a part of it. But Solus Christus is so much more than that. In the scope of Roman Catholicism, as Michael Horton, that's who you saw in the video, referenced, he talked a little bit about how Catholics saw Jesus as judge and therefore distant, and so they looked for someone else for help in making them pleasing to God. And in that search, they looked to Mary, and they looked to the saints, and they looked to themselves. And the Reformers said, no, we're not looking to them. Christ alone is sufficient. But even to put that argument another way, the difference between what we're saying and what Rome said for years is not just that Jesus is the only Savior. Even Rome would say that. Even Rome would say there is no other Savior but Jesus. But the debate stems regarding how Jesus saves us. Rome would basically say that the work of Jesus is to make it possible for you to now be saved, for you to now live your life in a manner that is pleasing to God. They would say that what Jesus did through his life and death on the cross was to do such a work in you to make it possible now to free you from sin so that you can live righteous and live pleasing to God. And if you don't, by the way, then the Roman Catholic said you're going to spend an undesignated period of time in purgatory until you're purged of your sin and you actually become righteous and you take full effect of the work of Christ. And then when you become pleasing to God, you can then enter into heaven. And of course, there are all those other avenues that were added to all that to try to aid you in that journey. That is not what the Reformers said. The Reformers did not say that Christ came to make it possible for you to now be righteous. In fact, the Reformers said that solus Christus does not refer to what Christ has done in me, right? Solus Christus refers to what Christ has done for me. It's very different. It's not what he's doing in me that I'm going to be righteous. That's a process of sanctification that we talk about on another day. What we're talking about in the concept of justification is what Christ has done for me. We said it another way last week. We do not hold that Jesus Christ came to make us righteous. We say that Jesus came to be our righteousness. He is our substitute. It is his righteousness we stand in, not righteousness that he put in us, but it's his righteousness alone. And to talk about that a little bit, last week we read 2 Corinthians 5:21. I want to read it again. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What Paul said is that we have the sinless, righteous Son of God bearing our sin and thus being treated as a sinner. And then we have sinful, wicked humans bearing Christ's righteousness and being treated as though we are righteous. On the cross, Jesus did not become a sinner. He was merely treated as one because he wore our garments. We are not now righteous, but we are treated as though we are because we wear Christ's garments. Does that make sense? This is the heart of the debate of solus Christus. And what we said last week, it's so important because so much assurance is found here. When we start looking to our own righteousness as a means of our security, you won't find anything there but doubt and fear and restlessness and a lack of assurance. But when you begin to understand that our eternal hope does not rest on what I do, but what Christ did for me, that's a whole different level of assurance. It's a whole different level of comfort. And that's why we want to understand this doctrine better. And that's really the heart of it. What I want to begin to do tonight is just now kind of start to zoom back and look at the concepts a little bit of this solus Christus. That's the heart. That's the crux of it, what we just talked about last week. But I want to back up now and discuss the workings of it a little bit and maybe give us even a better understanding of exactly what we're talking about and what Christ did. Last week I introduced to you a couple of terms. We were talking about the obedience of Christ. And you break down, this is kind of systematic theology stuff, but you break down the obedience of Christ into two areas. You have what is called his active obedience, and you have what is called his passive obedience. And we're going to talk about those to help you understand a little bit. First thing I want you to understand about his active obedience and his passive obedience is that they both occurred all the time. I don't want you to separate those as to say that for a while he was actively obedient, and then for a while he was passively obedient. That's not what we're saying. He was always both. He was always actively obedient to God, and he was always passively obedient to God. But to help understand the difference, we'll say it like this. The active obedience of Christ refers to his righteous, obedient life. And how he lived, doing right, doing good, pleasing the Father, obeying God. That was his active righteousness. His passive righteousness refers to the suffering which he bore on our account. That penalty for sin which he took upon himself and which he bore. Now, he suffered in our place more than just on the cross. The very incarnation was a suffering in our stead. And he actively obeyed on the cross just as he did the rest of his life. But you can kind of separate them and understand them a little bit if you look at them like that. That Christ actively obeyed through his righteous living and he passively obeyed through his substitutionary death. What we're going to talk about tonight is the active obedience of Christ, that righteous living, and why that's important and what that means for solus Christus and what that means for your life and your assurance and your faith. I'll tell you why it's important. This concept of the active obedience of Christ is based on a reality that is often overlooked in Christianity. It's just kind of disregarded, misunderstood, but never visited. And never cared about. That's one group will do that. Another group in Christianity will begin to look at some of these things, question them, and a lot of them get led into absolute confusion and even in my mind turn out in some concepts areas that are heretical. And you say, well, what is this area that is overlooked and is also confusing? And it's this area. It is the fact that God's law has more to say than just about how to atone for sin. Now, you understand that. When you go back to read the Old Testament law, there is a lot more in the law of God than just the law of sacrifices, right? I mean, certainly we read a large chunk of the law of God deals with those sacrificial laws. You know, you bring the goat, you bring the sheep, you bring all of those. That's a big portion of Exodus. It's a big portion of Leviticus. We understand all that. And most evangelicals today have a pretty tight wrap on that. They understand why we don't bring goats. They understand why we don't sacrifice sheep, because they say Christ has fulfilled the sacrificial law, right? I mean, that's pretty common to us. Most people understand that. Where people get confused and concerned is when I tell you this, that God's law has a whole lot more to say than just the sacrificial commands, right? There's a whole nother chunk in there. If you want to call it the moral law, or some call it the political law, you want to call it that judicial law of God in which he gives all sorts of commands about moral and righteous living. Things which thou shalt do and things which thou shalt not do, right? I mean, the law is filled with those commands. Now, on one hand, that is overlooked. People will read the Old Testament law and they'll see in that Old Testament law, well, I don't do this. And I don't do this, and I don't do this. I don't keep the dietary commandments. I don't keep the hair long on my temples. I mix the fabrics in my garments because this is half cotton, half polyester, right? I have mixed breeded cattle. I don't keep Saturday's worship. I haven't attended one of the feasts. And we see all of these commands in the Old Testament law, which we make no bones about. We don't do them, right? But most people never give that another thought. They just say, yeah, but that's okay because Jesus atoned for all my sin. That's kind of the way they leave it. And they just say, it's okay that I don't do all that. Jesus atoned for me. That's a big cop-out and a misunderstanding. What eventually happens is some person will get saved, and they'll fall in love with God, and they'll begin to read God's Word, and they'll thumb across something in the Old Testament law about dietary restrictions or the Sabbath or something like that, and the next thing you'll know, they'll ask the question, why, if God commanded it then, does it not matter now? And out of that question comes Seventh-day Adventists, right? Who are going to keep those dietary restrictions, who are going to meet on Saturday and not Sunday. Out of that comes people that we've come in contact with through some of the youth camps known as the Hebrew Roots Movement, who are going to try to claim the sacrifice of Jesus, but at the same time, they want to keep all of those Old Testament commands because as they read the law, they have a tough time saying, God said this is right, but we're not going to worry about that. Real confusing to them. They don't know what to do with it. And what typically happens with that group is in some sort of mixed and twisted sense, they kind of try to come halfway under the law. They kind of pick some commands that matter, that they want to fulfill, and sort of disregard some of the others, but they feel a little better about themselves because they keep these. It's a real confusing mess. Now, here's what I would tell you. Everybody in this room, from that standpoint, has a real inconsistent testimony in regard to keeping the Old Testament law. Because there are some laws that we would make no bones about it, we don't care about, and we're not going to do them. Like if I read to you about the hair long on your temples, right? Or mixing the fabric in your garment, or crossbreeding your cattle, or not eating bacon, right? If I want to read you, those would be commands that y'all would all instantly say, yeah, but we're not under the law. But then let somebody move into the neighborhood like a gay couple. And there are all kinds of church members that would rip right out of Leviticus, right? This is an abomination to God. Or they want to bring up abortion. God hates the shedding of innocent blood. They're going to quote right out of the Old Testament, right? And the world gets confused. Wait, they do. I saw a whole debate on Facebook this last week about tattoos, the same thing, because the Old Testament law said no to tattoos. And so you have this question that rises up, and people say, well, wait. How come we don't have to keep the law in regard to dietary restrictions, but you're telling me the law in regard to homosexuality, that one's still in force? And you see how we cherry pick them? The church does it. It's confusing. And so the question is, do we have to do it, or do we not have to do it? And this is where we really need to understand a little bit better the concept of solus Christus. What we do with the law has become a source of confusion for the church. Now, not all realize it is a confusion because, as I told you earlier, some people just don't care and they don't think about it. They never look to it. They never read it. They don't care about it. They just, Jesus is enough and move on and never think these things through. Well, let me tell it to you like this. God's law not only includes what we would call penal sanctions. That would be the punishment side of things. God's law includes those, right? If you sin, God's penal sanction says you have to bring a lamb or a goat or some sort of offering to atone for your sin. We understand that. God's law also contains what we call positive commands, right? How you are to live. If you break a positive command, then you turn to the penal sanctions, right? This is the way God's law worked. God's law, though, has both. What the gospel says and what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is that in Christ, he fulfilled both the penal sanctions of God's law and he fulfilled the positive commands of God's law. Christ did both, and that's very important. Don't make the mistake, and it's a commonly made mistake, of saying that God no longer enforces or God no longer cares about the Old Testament law. You're going to have a tricky trap you're going to step in when you try to walk through that one with somebody. To tell them God doesn't care anymore about all those laws. Don't make that mistake. In fact, it's not true. Listen to Leviticus 11. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourself unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now that's Leviticus, that's Old Testament. But then we get to the New Testament, and here's what one of the apostles pulls out. 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, I'm not just bringing that up because Peter says the same thing as what is mentioned in Leviticus. I'm bringing it up because of the way Peter uses it. He says we should do it. Why? Because it is written. Let me ask you, what is Peter's view of the authority of the Old Testament law based on that verse? Peter still thinks it's there, doesn't he? Because it is written, you shall be holy. So if you go to Peter and say, the Old Testament law doesn't matter, I don't know that Peter's going to agree with you on that, right? Now, take what Jesus has to say in Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's God made flesh, reiterating the same thing God said back in Leviticus, right? Listen to Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Read that again. Until when? Jesus dies on the cross? No. Until when? Until heaven and earth pass away. Has that happened yet? No. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, literally jot or tittle, not the dot of an I or the cross of a T, shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls, that is to say, makes it irrelevant, one of the least of these commandments, even the smallest one, and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that by the surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that, by the way, boy, the Seventh-day Adventists and the Hebrew roots are going to wave that verse at you all the time, right? Jesus said, it's not going to pass away. Don't annul it. Don't get rid of it, right? I mean, that's a real issue. What you have to understand is that God is holy. He demands holy living. His law is filled with righteous commands that are still in absolute effect. They are. Deuteronomy 10, listen to this. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. I mean, you can't argue with that. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I mean, Luke could be preaching that to us. Joshua 22, and now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And really, that's just a few, and I do that to remind you that God has always been passionate about the fact that as his children, there is a righteous standard which we must fulfill. You can't nullify that. You can't ignore that. There are a great group of people in Christianity that kind of want to and just kind of, nah, it doesn't really matter. But that's not what you find in the Bible. The reality is it's there. Now, in that righteous standard, the law also provided a means of atonement when we fail there, right? That's one of the blessings of the law, that we have all of these commands which we break. And then there is a means of atonement to satisfy that punishment. And we all cling to that. That's where we see Jesus come in, right? And we talk about him being a sacrifice. He's the sheep. He's the goat. He's the Passover lamb. And then we all just kind of try to rest and say, well, oh well, I don't keep the righteous commands of God. I don't lift up the holy standard of God. I don't live according to the plan of God. But that's okay because I've got Jesus who died for me and bore my wrath and paid my penalty, and so it's no big deal. As though we are saying it's okay that I don't live according to the righteous standard. Is that really the way we want to look at this? I'm going to go out tomorrow and I'm going to break the law and I'm not even going to care because I got Jesus. Whip him again, God, right? I mean, that's kind of the mentality that goes, it's okay because we got Jesus who just bore all that. Let me give it to you another way, kind of an at-home illustration. Let's say you go to your boy and you say, boy, go mow the yard, right? It's one of my favorite commands. Boy, go mow the yard, right? And the boy determines, I'm not going to mow the yard. I don't care about mowing the yard. I'm not going to do what you say. And the boy refuses. Will there be a penal sanction for that sort of rebellion? Absolutely there will be. There will be some sort of discipline, right? Sometimes preemptive. We might just do it just in case. There's definitely going to be a penal sanction. But let me ask you this. This boy who you told to mow the yard, who didn't, and then he got punished, after you punished that boy, is it okay if he doesn't go ahead and mow the yard now? It's not the way it works, is it? Now that I've punished you for your rebellion, guess what? You still get to go mow the yard. Why? Because, I wanted to write it down so I'd say it right. The availability of atonement does not nullify the requirement of obedience. Do you understand this? Just because there is a punishment that, quote, satisfies the wrath, that does not then wipe out all the previous commands that you have to fulfill. God said, do this, don't do this. We rebelled. Here comes the disciplinary action, which in our behalf was poured out on Christ instead of us. But then we like to act like, so I don't have to do it. That's never been the way this operates. The availability of atonement does not nullify the requirement of obedience. Now, I hope that helps you understand the law of God a little bit. And I hope it helps you understand the confusion, why there's so many groups who are trying to kind of fulfill some of these commands, but they know they can't do all of them, and they really don't know what to do with it. And do we just disregard them all, or do we keep these? Now you know why it's so confusing. And when some Seventh-day Adventist comes up to you and opens the Bible and reads to you a verse about it, or then reads Matthew 5 to you, and you go, well, I don't really know what I'm supposed to do with this, right? All of that is because it is a failure to understand the work of Christ. In particular, it is a failure to understand the significance of Christ's active obedience. Now, we're going to talk about it, but I want to read you a couple of quotes from men smarter than me first. So here's one from Wayne Grudem. If Christ had only earned forgiveness of sins for us, then we would not merit heaven. Our guilt would have been removed, but we would simply be in the position of Adam and Eve before they had done anything good or bad and before they had passed a time of probation successfully. To be established in righteousness forever and to have their fellowship with God made sure forever, Adam and Eve had to obey God perfectly over a period of time. Then God would have looked on their faithful obedience with pleasure and delight, and they would have lived with him in fellowship forever. For this reason, Christ had to live a perfect obedience to God in order to earn righteousness for us. He had to obey the law for his whole life on our behalf so that the positive merits of his perfect obedience would be counted for us. He goes on to say, Jesus had no need to live a life of perfect obedience for his own sake. He had shared love and fellowship with the Father for all eternity and was in his own character eternally worthy of the Father's good pleasure and delight. He rather had to fulfill all righteousness for our sake. That is, for the sake of the people whom he was representing as their head. Unless he had done this for us, we would have no record of obedience by which we would merit God's favor and merit life with him. What Wayne Grudem is saying is that it's not just about the areas in which we failed God that had to be atoned for. There is also the requirement of God which must be met. And we didn't do that either. And so when Christ comes, it's not just to satisfy the wrath of God for the areas where we failed, but it is to apply positively to our account all of those merits which we did not earn, the righteous requirements of God. R.C. Sproul said it like this: if Jesus merely needed to die on the cross to save his people, he could have descended from heaven as a man on the morning of Good Friday, gone straight to Golgotha, died on the cross, risen, and left again. Our sin problem would be fixed. He did not need to be born to Mary in a stable, go through all the trials and tribulations of growing up in this fallen world, or endure the animosity of the Jewish leaders during his ministry. However, Jesus did not live those 33 years for nothing. In order for him to qualify as our Redeemer, it was not enough for him simply to go to the cross and be crucified. If Jesus had only paid for our sins, he would have succeeded only in taking us back to square one. We would no longer be guilty, but we still would have absolutely no righteousness to bring before God. So our Redeemer needed not only to die, but also to live a life of perfect obedience. The righteousness that he manifested could then be transferred to all who put their trust in him. Just as my sin is transferred to him on the cross when I trust in him, his righteousness is transferred to my account in the sight of God. So when I stand before God on the judgment day, God is going to see Jesus and his righteousness, which will be my cover. I hope those statements help you understand a little bit what we're talking about. We are talking about what is required to satisfy the righteous requirement of God, not just to satisfy the wrath and anger of God. The active obedience of Christ is to satisfy the righteous requirement. The passive obedience is to satisfy the wrath. Does that make sense a little bit? They are both vitally important. And so, when we trust in Christ, we're not only trusting that his punishment is done for me, we're also trusting that his righteous obedience was done for me as well. This is what, now let me read the verse again. You'll see this more in what Paul said now. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's not just about being nullified the wrath, having the wrath taken away, having the punishment gone. It's about having righteousness added to us. Christ had to earn that. He had to have that. He had to merit that so that there was something to transfer. Does that make sense? This is the act of obedience that we're talking about. Well, certainly then, we want to see how it works, why it works, the importance. First, I should just remind you that Christ was in fact righteous. He did earn it. Listen to John 5:19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. John 8:29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Those verses now give some insight into the mindset and commitment of Christ. He never had any intention of doing anything other than the perfect righteous requirement of God. He always perfectly obeyed. The writer of Hebrews said in 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He always did right. Maybe you remember his baptism. He comes to be baptized, and John the Baptist debates with him, right? Because you don't need this. You're not sinful. Listen to the answer of Jesus in Matthew 3. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. John understood that Jesus had no need of repentance. John was a witness to the perfect obedience of Christ. But Jesus was not baptized because he was sinful. He was baptized because he was obedient. He was fulfilling the righteous requirements of God, not just satisfying God's wrath. And because of his relentless obedience, we actually have the Father bearing witness vocally from heaven. Matthew 3:16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He has satisfied me. He has fulfilled my requirements. He has produced the righteousness which I expect. And we could go on and talk about the way he endured through the wilderness temptation. And we could talk about the way he lived throughout his life. But the point being is he always obeyed. He was always perfectly righteous in all things. He was always without sin. And that's important in our understanding of the gospel, because he didn't just die to pay my penalty. He lived to satisfy my requirements. Both. So let me go back to that yard mowing illustration for a second. We find out that the boy was disobedient and he didn't mow the yard. And so because he didn't mow the yard, he has to be punished, and then he still has to mow the yard. But in our case, our brother stepped up. You never saw this one coming, did you? Our brother stepped up and not only took the punishment for our disobedience, but what else did he do? He mowed the yard, right? So that the requirement and the punishment were both fulfilled. This is why we talk about the active obedience and the passive obedience of Christ. This is also how we learn to view the law now, that we do fulfill the law in Christ. The same way we satisfy the wrath of God in Christ, right? We are not about to say the law doesn't matter. What we're saying is done, right? I've checked it off the list. I've done it. I no longer need to do it. I don't have to prove it anymore. I don't have to come back under it. It's already been accomplished. God already said acceptable. You're finished, right? I mean, I already graduated. I've got Christ's graduation robe on. I've got Christ's graduation cap. I've got Christ's diploma. I've got it all. I'm not going back to class, right? That's the idea here. All because of his active obedience. Christ fulfilled both. Now, let me go back to that passage we read a moment ago and look at it again, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that, that's a standard to be met, surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, to understand the magnificence and the significance of what Jesus says at the beginning, you really better grab a hold of the bottom. And that is the fact that Jesus said the law is enforced. The righteous requirements set forth in God's law will never be expired, not until heaven and earth pass away. The righteous requirements set forth in God's law will never be reduced. He said, do not nullify even the least of these commandments. The righteous requirements set forth in God's law will never be disregarded. No one can nullify any of them. Don't take that approach to just say the law doesn't matter. If you do, you are wreaking insignificant the work of Christ. They matter. In fact, Jesus looked around to try to see who in the people's minds had already racked up the most righteous points, right? And he looked around and said, Pharisees, by your estimation, they have the most righteous credits. And Jesus said what? If you're not more than them, you're not making it, right? They don't have enough. This is the whole point. He did not lower this bar at all. The huge statement is when he said, I did not come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. Not just the sacrificial law through his death on the cross, but the moral law through his righteous living. And both get applied to us. And this is so important to learn. This is where the Hebrew Roots guys and the Seventh-day Adventists miss it. They seem to grasp and understand that I do not have to be punished for my sin, because they understand that Christ was punished for my sin. But yet they seem to fail to grasp that I also don't have to go keep that law, because Christ kept that law, right? It's almost like they pick and choose. Well, Jesus took care of this one, I'll take care of this one. Jesus took care of this one, I'll take care of this one. Do you understand how that is a misunderstanding of Christ alone, right? He did both, active obedience and passive obedience. It's not just his atonement that's imputed to us, it's also his righteous resume. And that's what makes understanding active obedience so fulfilling. When I begin to understand that the entire summation of the pleasing life of Christ is now applied directly to my life, all of a sudden I get peace, right? And when God looks at me, he sees that I have perfectly fulfilled the law because I am wearing Christ's cap and gown. I've got his diploma. I did it. I didn't, but Christ did it. In me? No. Where? For me. That's the point. That's solus Christus there. I really didn't. When I started typing this, I thought, okay, I'm going to hit this in a few minutes, and then we'll get into Hebrews 10. And I looked down and was on like page 7 and thought, oh, this is going to take a while. So I didn't mean for this introduction to take so long. So we're barely going to get into Hebrews 10 a little bit. But I want to start it just to make the point, and that way maybe we can get tracking the next time a little bit easier. I actually looked up the notes. It's been a couple of years since we studied Hebrews 10 when we went through Hebrews. And I looked up the notes, and I noticed that I called this sermon then, How to Be Perfect. I think in light of what I've studied and learned since then, I would change that title to How to Be Perfected. There's a little bit of a difference. In verse 14, actually, the writer says, For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And tonight I want to begin to show you how that happened. And so we're looking at Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. I won't read it again now, but we'll get started. And the first point that we make, and this, by the way, this is the same point we made 2 years ago, so if you've got notes in your Bible, they're going to line up. But here's the first point that I would give you, and that is that a symbol repeated perpetually can never save. A symbol repeated perpetually can never save. Look at the first four verses for me. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. Now, I want to stop right there. We would be beneficial if we were in the middle of Hebrews and we had just come out of chapter 9. That would make more sense to you. But if you'll remember correctly, Hebrews 9 gives for us a parable. If you want to call it a shadow, that's probably even more fitting. It is the parable of the Day of Atonement. That's really what he works you through all the way in Hebrews chapter 9. And first, he gives you all the pictures. He shows you the temple or the tent of meeting and the veils, and he shows you the priests going in and out and taking the blood sacrifice in and out and sprinkled on the altar. And the writer of Hebrews says all of that is merely a parable. All of that's just a story. It's a shadow. Do you see the priest walk in? Do you see him take blood? Do you see him go into the Holy of Holies? And you know what he's doing in there? And now do you see him come out of that veil, indicating that God accepted his offer, right? Because if God hadn't accepted it, he'd be dead. He'd still be in there. And he talks about that whole event, and you have to read Hebrews 9 to get it, but that whole event is really just a parable to give you an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. The heavenly reality is that Christ, the true high priest, took his own blood, entered in before the heavenly Holy of Holies, made atonement for sin, and one day will return, right? He did return already in a sense in the fact that he rose from the grave, which was the picture of him coming back out of that holy place. We know it was effective, the sacrifice, but ultimately we long for him to return permanently. Now the problem with that was that so many Jews missed the point. They saw the symbol and thought there was power in the symbol. They saw the routine, the tradition, and thought there was power there. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying, verse 1. The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, I mean, since it's just a tent, it's not really heaven, you know this, right? It can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect, it's very important, make perfect those who draw near. You catch the problem? They can do sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, but those things cannot make perfect. Now let me tell you what they did do in a sense. In a sense, they did atone. Now, they didn't fully atone, and they didn't forever satisfy, but they did sort of keep the wrath of God at bay for a year, right? So in one sense, they did sort of work the work of atonement a little. Not fully, as you're going to see in a minute, but there is to some extent an effectiveness in that atonement. But what they never did was make you perfect. They never credited righteousness to you. They may have nullified temporarily the wrath of God on you, but they never applied righteousness to you, right? That goat never fulfilled the righteous requirements of God. That goat was a sacrificial offering. But he says these things can never make you perfect. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 2. This is where logic, if you like logic, logic sets in right here. Otherwise, if they had made you perfect, he's saying, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. I mean, the only reason you brought the goat was because you were a sinner and you needed forgiveness. If they had made you perfect, you never would have needed to bring another offering. And if those things were that effective to make you perfect, then you would have seen the end of the sacrificial system of necessity, right? Because you're fine now. And there's no need to keep bringing it. However, he says, verse 3, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Those things don't take away sin. What do? They remind you of sin over and over and over. And the idea here is there is no power in the symbol. They can't do it. What you actually have here is religion. And religion loves this. Religion loves an ineffective sacrifice. Because the best thing I can do is hold out for you an atonement that you will believe in that doesn't work. If I can do that, I can accomplish two things. I can keep you always coming to me, and I can keep you always coming to me. Because you'll always be sinful, you'll never be forgiven, and you'll always be reaching for that which will not satisfy. And that's what Judaism held out. That's also what Catholicism held out. It held out to people a righteous standard which they could not meet. Come do penance, crawl up those stairs on your knees, kiss the plate of John the Baptist, you know, touch the stone that was part of the stone that held Jesus in his tomb. Here's a piece of the cross, bow down to that, right? Worship the wine, worship the cracker, all of the stupid things they had people doing trying to accredit merit to their own account. Remember we talked about that, different types of merit, even the supererogatory merit, those people that had more than they needed, and so I'd do penance so that the Pope would reach into the treasury of merit and give me some of the extra merit that, you know, St. Michael didn't need or St. Matthew didn't need, and you're going to apply that merit to me for a hefty sum, right, and that will shorten my stay in purgatory. It was all just a gimmick and a routine, a religious thing, and ultimately what it said is that whatever Christ did, it wasn't enough because you still need to do this on your own as though he hasn't fulfilled anything. And that's why the reformers stepped up and said, no, Christ did fulfill. Christ fulfilled it all. But this is what religion did. It didn't forgive anybody. The main question you have to ask, and it's important to Solus Christus, and we're just about done, why didn't it forgive anybody? All of these things that people did, these rituals they went through, and I mean, the Jews had them. When you talked about the Day of Atonement and all those feasts and all those commands and all the unclean laws, and then if you want to throw in there Catholicism and all the merits and all the Hail Marys and Our Fathers and all the stuff they could do, why didn't that work? And the answer is because it couldn't. You see it in verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In regard to our argument, we could say it's impossible for the merit of saints to take away sins. It's impossible for a stay in purgatory to take away sins. It's impossible for taking the Lord's Supper to take away sin. Those things won't take away sin. And let that sink in just for a second. Do you really suppose that killing a goat makes you right with God? That's what the writer of Hebrews is asking the Jews. Really? Do you really suppose that getting dunked in a baptistry makes you right with God? That eating crackers and drinking grape juice, doing penance, going to purgatory, those things are going to make you right with God? The reality is, even if they could atone, they could not make you perfect. Even if they could satisfy God's righteous requirement, they could not make you perfect. At best, you would be a forgiven sinner back at square one, prone to do what again? Again. Exactly. That's at best. It's absurd to think of it that way. Let the banker call you and say, I'm going to foreclose on your house because you missed all your payments. And you say, tell you what I'll do, I'll kill a goat right? Your banker would say, I don't want a goat, right? Let somebody, your boss, say, I'm going to fire you because you hadn't been doing a very good job. And you say, well, don't fire me. Let me sacrifice this goat, right? Let me say 50 Hail Marys and two Our Fathers, right? And the boss would say, you're out of your mind, right? Because that may eliminate the fact that I'm mad at you, but that's not going to make you a better employee. And it's not going to all of a sudden poof the money in your account to pay off your house, right? We're not just talking about the debt you owe. We're talking about where you're insufficient in your righteousness. And so we said a symbol, even though repeated perpetually, can never save, right? It's ineffective. Catholicism, Judaism, you name it. I'm just going to give you the next point, and we'll have to dive into it next week. But here's the next point so you can chew on it. A Savior, robed in perfection, did finally satisfy. Verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. It wasn't just about coming to die, it was about coming to live. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it's written of me. Why did he come? We would think it should just say to die for those people. That's not what he said. I didn't just come to die for their sin. Why did he come? To do your will, O God. It's not just about fulfilling and satisfying the wrath of God in that propitiatory sacrifice, which he is, but it's also about fulfilling the righteous requirements of God so that he satisfies my wrath and satisfies my righteous insufficiency, right? He satisfies the requirement. And that's the tragedy of Catholicism. It said that you go to Mary or the saints and get your supererogatory merit. The Reformers said no. We look to Christ alone to satisfy both God's wrath and God's righteous requirement. If you look down at verse 14, for by one offering, and that offering is not just his death. That offering is his entire righteous life. By that one offering, he has not just forgiven, not just atoned for, but he is what? Perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I now am clothed in his obedience as well. We'll carry on with this next time, and if it's not making sense at some point, stop me and say, you're not making sense, and we'll talk about this better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Lord, I thank you for the truths of your word, and especially as we dive in and look at the work of Christ. And for that, I also have to thank you for the work of Christ, to understand how he fits in all of your righteous decrees and all of your righteous ordinances and how he fits with the law. And even these righteous standards which you upheld in your law could never be fulfilled by me, but he did fulfill them. And because he fulfilled them, that righteous merit which he earned is given to me and applied to me. And the sin and the judgment which I earned is given to him and applied to him. And Father, that's the beauteous, beautiful, glorious picture of the gospel. I am thankful, Lord, that it's not just about him paying a debt and making me square. It's about him giving me righteousness that you required, so that on one hand I'm forgiven and on the other hand I'm perfected. And Lord God, that makes Jesus all the more valuable to us. That makes Jesus all the more lovely to us. We are so thankful for what he did on our account. We are so thankful for this imputed righteousness, this clothing of his glory that we get to wear. We are thankful, Lord, that you do not treat us as we deserve. You treated him as we deserve. And you treated us as he deserves. Lord, that's a glorious joy for us. Thank you for that. I pray that the understanding and reality of this, as we see your righteous commands and we see your righteous law, and it seeks to condemn, we will understand that we have fulfilled it. We have, as long as we are in Christ. And that assurance would be ours, and that glory would be yours. And we love you for this. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.